We want to read tonight from Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. We want to read from verse 7 of this chapter, and we'll read down to verse 24. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest the feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Amen. We'll end there at verse 24. And we know the Lord will add his blessing through the reading of his word. And we'll bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we do look to thee for help and blessing as we come to the word of God. We pray that as we dwell upon it and think on these things that thou hast revealed to us in Holy Scripture, they will be a blessing to us. Search out our hearts, we ask. And we pray that the word would be with power to every heart. Let us know each one. And we pray that thou will come and speak, O Lord, and may we hear that still small voice of God tonight speaking to our hearts through the word of God. Grant us the help of the Holy Ghost now as we dwell on these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming tonight to commence considering the fourth and really the last major section of Gospel terms. We have covered three separate categories, if we want to describe it like that. We have put a certain number of Gospel terms into what we have said is the need of redemption, and then some other gospel terms into what we have called the promise of redemption. And then again, we have put another number of gospel terms into what we have called the accomplishment of redemption. And this evening we want to come to begin to consider gospel terms that relate to a fourth area, and we can call that the application of redemption. So there's the need of redemption, the promise of redemption, the accomplishment of redemption, and now we want to come to think about gospel terms that relate to the application of redemption. And here we're thinking about terms that relate to the individual sinner's experience of God's so great salvation. What does it mean to experience God's salvation? What do these terms teach us and tell us about how a sinner does come to know and to experience God's so great salvation? There are many gospel terms that do fit into this section. In fact, there's as many, if we put the other three categories that we have considered thus far all together, there's as many that fit into this last category as we have looked at so far. There's a wealth of terms that relate to the experience of salvation in the life of the individual sinner. And those terms cover the experience of the sinner right from the very beginning, right from the time when God begins to work in their lives, the whole way through to the very day of their glorification. That's really where we're going to finish. The glorification of the sinner whom the Lord has saved. And there's a wealth of terms that fall in between those two points. When the Lord begins to work in the sinner's heart, bringing to them this salvation that he has accomplished, and all that happens in their life when they're saved and through their life as they continue as a child of God, right to that moment when the Lord glorifies them. That's all part of this great work of redemption and all part of the application of redemption. Now this wealth of terms that are in this particular category emphasizes the important fact that it is gloriously possible to know that we have been redeemed and that we are on our way to heaven. If there's anything that comes out of just thinking about this generally for a moment, it surely is that. These things are definite. These are definite specific terms, and they emphasize the point that it is possible, gloriously possible, to know and to be sure that we are redeemed and on our way to heaven. If we want to take the language of John, the beloved apostle, in John, 1 John 5, verse 13, it says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." So these things that are written, John says, they're done so that ye might know. And he says, "I'm writing to those who believe on the name of the Son of God, and I'm writing these things that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Well, surely that's very appropriate when we're thinking here of these gospel terms. These are the things the Lord has written unto us. Here are the terms that he uses. Here is how he describes these things in particular aspects of the whole work of redemption. And it's that we might know that we have eternal life, and there have the blessing and have the joy of that in our hearts and in our lives. For salvation is a sure thing. It's a definite work on the part of the triune God. And we have been seeking to emphasize that even in recent times, and even last week we were thinking about definite atonement. Salvation is a sure work. It's a definite work on the part of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And being definite on God's part, then the experience of it is also real and definite in the heart and life of the sinner. The person that comes to be saved, that comes to experience God's salvation, that's definite as well. It's not some airy-fairy notion that's weak and watery in its definition and in its outline, and you couldn't really make out or know what it is or know whether you've possessed it or not. Salvation is something that is real, and I trust that we have at least gone some way of emphasizing that as we've looked at these terms, particularly when we were thinking there about the accomplishment of redemption and thinking about some of those great truths: blood atonement, reconciliation, substitution, propitiation, some of those terms that set down that Christ has done a definite work. Well, if he has done a definite work in accomplishing that redemption, then it's definite as well when we come to apply it to the heart and life of an individual. And the individual sinner who comes to know Christ can know they're saved and can know what it is to be saved and enjoy the blessing of being saved. Now, the accomplishment, as I say, is definite, and therefore the application must of it be as well. And the purpose that the Lord has in saving sinners is that they are brought to that place where Paul is able to describe in his testimony in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. Paul says, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." That's Paul's testimony. And it's a confident testimony. He's able to say, "I know." He's not hoping in some general fashion. He says, "I know," and then he goes on to say, "I'm persuaded as well. I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that there's something that comes out of this belief. Having believed in Christ, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And that is where the Lord would bring any soul that he sees, to that place where they're able to speak and testify like Paul, that they know that they have believed in Christ and that they are persuaded. Now this evening, we're beginning right at the start of this particular category and thinking about the application of redemption. And what we want to consider tonight is really the preaching of the gospel, or the free offer of the gospel, and the external call of the gospel. Because here is where it begins. Salvation has been accomplished. Now how is it applied to the hearts and lives of sinners? That's really what we want to consider. And therefore we're beginning with this thought about the offer of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel to the sinner. The first thing I want you to consider is that this saving work of Christ is to be presented in its fullness to sinners. It is the commission of Jesus Christ to his church, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. To every creature. That's the command that the Lord has given to his people, those whom he has already saved. He has given us this command. We're to go and we're to preach the gospel. He has commanded the means that we are to employ and to dispreach. It's through the foolishness of preaching that he will save those that will believe. He has commanded the message that we preach. He has commanded the means that we are to employ to bring it about. The message is Christ and him crucified. The means is the preaching of that. The declaration of it. We are not to preach a creed. We're not to preach a denomination. We're not to preach ourselves. But we are to preach Christ. We're to preach this gospel. And sinners are to come. That has to be the tenor of the preaching. Because if you look at verse 17 of this portion that we read tonight, and here's what we want to really base our words around this evening. It's a parable, I know, and you don't build doctrine upon a parable. You illustrate doctrine by a parable, but I think we'll be turning elsewhere as well on this. But just to take those words there in verse 17, it says, "And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready." And really that is to be the tenor and tone of the preaching of the gospel. Come, for all things are now ready. And we have worked our way through all of those different terms that talk about the accomplishment of redemption and what Christ did in order to save the sinner. Well, the preaching then, the declaration of this work that Christ has done has to be on these terms. Come, for all things are now ready. Everything that is done, that's needed to be done, has been done, and the sinner is commanded to come and to partake of this. There are really four things that have to characterize faithful preaching. If we're to preach the gospel as it is to be preached, if we're to preach Christ as he is to be preached, there's really four things that we need to emphasize. One, we need to emphasize that Christ is all sufficient to save all who will believe on him. Christ is an all sufficient savior. That he has done all that is required. He is able to save to the uttermost. And the word uttermost over there in Hebrews 7 and 25 has the idea of completely or perfectly. He's able to save completely. He's able to save perfectly. He doesn't do a half work. Or even a work that's almost done but just needs a little bit. The Lord has done an all-sufficient work by what he has done at the cross in his blood atonement and putting away sin by that sacrifice of himself and substitutionary death and the work of the mediator. All that he has done in that has provided for the sinner an all-sufficient salvation that is able to save his soul completely. Give to him a perfect and a complete redemption. And that's what that term means in Hebrews 7:25. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. He's able to save completely. He's able to save perfectly. There's nothing more that needs to be done. In other words, there's nothing that the sinner can do. The sinner is lost. The sinner is dead. The sinner is unable. We have looked at those terms a little while ago now, but we have emphasized that fact. The sinner is not able to do anything. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is not one individual who's able to lift their finger to do anything that pleases God. That's not to say they're not able to do good to their fellow man, as their fellow man defines good. That's making no judgment on that. We're talking about good before God. We're talking about that which is meritorious before God. There is nothing that the sinner can do. They're dead, they're lost, they're unable to do anything. But here's Jesus Christ. Here's the one that God has sent into the world. His own dear Son. And he's able and has done a work that's all sufficient for all who will believe upon him. And there is that declaration then of this all-sufficient Savior that is to be preached to men and women. That men and women look away from themselves and look away from church or creed or anything like that. And they look to Christ. And they look to one who's all sufficient, who has done everything. Christ is all sufficient. something else that we ought to emphasize when we're preaching Christ and declaring this gospel that all things are now ready, is that Christ is perfectly suited to the needs of all sinners. You see, it doesn't matter where man is found upon the earth. It doesn't matter when they are found upon the earth, whether it's in our generation, whether it's way back 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, back to New Testament times, right back to the very dawn of time itself. It matters not when a man is found upon the earth. His need is basically the same. It's a need of his heart. His problems stem from his sins. And the fact that we are inherently sinful before God, and we're condemned before God, and we're under condemnation before God. That's the very basic problem that man has. It's the problem of his heart and of his soul. It's the problem of his sinfulness before God. And it doesn't matter when he's on the earth. It doesn't matter where across the earth he may be found. It doesn't matter from what culture he comes from. It doesn't matter from what social class he comes from. It doesn't matter what background he has in any shape or form. Christ is perfectly suited to meet his need. He's the only one suited to meet the need. Sinners need a righteousness before God. Christ provides that righteousness. Sinners need someone to take away the guilt and condemnation of their sins. Christ takes away the guilt and the condemnation of their sins. Those are the two things that the sinner needs before a holy God. No matter what else he might have. He may have 100 other problems. He might have 100 other needs and more. But his most basic, pressing need of all, and every other need stems from this need. It's the need of his soul. It's the need of a righteousness before God. It's the need to take away the condemnation of his sin before a holy God. And Christ is perfectly suited to meet that need. He has provided a righteousness. He has lived the perfect life. He takes away the guilt and condemnation because he's died an atoning death. And therefore Christ can be preached, and we can go out into the world and say, come, for all things are now ready. There is a salvation that is being provided. There is a work that has been accomplished, and it suits your needs right down to a T. That very basic need of the heart and soul of an individual is met in Jesus Christ. Something else that we need to emphasize when we're preaching the gospel, and that is that Christ commands all who hear his word to repent and to believe the gospel. The gospel is both an invitation and a command. We're familiar with many invitations that the Lord extends. The word come is a wonderful and interesting study in the Word of God, particularly in the Gospels. Just the times the Lord uses the word come. And there's different themes that are emphasized. But it's a word that appears many, many times. Come. The Lord says come, even in the language here of this text. I know it's in a parable, but there's other times when the Lord directly speaks to those that he was preaching to in his day, and he said to them, come, come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And there's that invitational nature to the gospel, where sinners are told to come. Come to Christ. Come, for all things have been made ready for you. This salvation, all-sufficient Saviour, is here. The Saviour that will meet your need, your most basic need. The gospel is an invitation, but the gospel is also a command. Sinners are commanded to believe the gospel. If you go back to Mark's gospel, chapter 1, and here we have the Saviour beginning his earthly ministry, his earthly preaching. Mark's gospel, chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that John was put into prison. And Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's the opening words that are recorded about the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. He comes in many ways it's a summary, because it tells us the time is fulfilled. The time has come for the Lord to appear, the Messiah to appear. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And that's the command that goes out to sinners. There is an all-sufficient Savior, the one who will meet the sinner's basic need. And the sinner is commanded to come. Oh, he's invited to come, that is true, but he's also commanded to come. He's commanded to repent and to believe the gospel. He's commanded to come and seek Christ for the meeting of his need. And there is that command that is to go out. And the fourth aspect of the preaching of the gospel is that Christ promises to save all who come to him by faith. You see, the gospel is to be preached with a confidence. All who come will be received. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And that's the message that is to be hurled out to sinners tonight. They're to come. They're commanded to come. And if they come, they'll be received. They'll not be cast out. They'll not be turned away. The Savior will take sinners in, and he will save them, wash them, and cleanse them, make them children of God. So this gospel is to be preached. That Christ has accomplished all of this. And men and women are to hear it across the face of the earth. Wherever man is to be found, this message is to be taken to. This simple message. It doesn't have to be changed, it doesn't have to be tailored to meet different ages or generations or cultural groups or whatever. It's the same need, it's the same message. Men and women are commanded to come, repent and believe on Jesus Christ. The second thing I want you to consider here is that this saving message is to be preached to sinners without distinction. We are not to pick and to choose who we preach to. We are not to preach discriminately. We do not know who will be saved. It is not our business to know who will be saved. As the scripture reminds us, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. The revealed things belong unto us. Who will be saved is the secret counsels of the Most High. We do not know who will be saved. We do not know from where they will be saved. All we do know is that there is a great multitude that will be saved. A great multitude. The scripture describes it as a multitude no man can number. That's what we do know. We know as well that there are out of every tongue, tribe, and people and nation of the world. That the Lord promises this gospel is to go into all the world. And there's to be a gathering out of a people from all over the world who will be saved and brought to know Christ. That we know, but who those individuals particularly are, we do not know. That alone is known to God. But what is known to us is the command that we are to go and to preach the gospel to every individual without exception, without distinction, without discrimination. And that brings us to think about the free offer of the gospel. The gospel is to be preached in its fullness to every sinner. We are not to change how we present the gospel. That's the clear and the consistent testimony of Scripture. And when we come to the Scriptures, we discover that, and it's illustrated here in this parable, there are two calls in the Bible. Two calls. There is what we might call the general, external call that goes out to all mankind without exception. That general call is not necessarily accompanied by obedience. It is rejected, often rejected. But still, the Bible talks about a general call that goes out to men and women in this world. And then there is an internal call, an effectual call, that is made to those who will be saved by the power of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and lives. Now, during the Savior's earthly ministry, he illustrated that truth by two parables. We have read one of them tonight. The parallel one is found in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 10, and I want you to turn over there for a moment because I want to just take up one verse of scripture where the Lord is applying that which he has just illustrated. Matthew chapter 22, and in the opening verses of that chapter, you read about the parable, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And it runs along very similar lines to what we have read tonight in Luke chapter 14. But I want you to go down to verse 14 of Matthew chapter 22, because here the Lord is making, really summing it up. What is it that he's teaching? What is the principle in this parable? There's many different general things, but what's the one truth that is so prominent in the parable that he has just told? And in Matthew 22 and verse 14 he says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. And that highlights this point that I'm making. There is a general call that goes out to all of mankind without exception. The gospel is to be preached to every individual. Many are called. Many are called. That's what also is in view in Luke 14 where we were reading tonight, and these words in verse 17 where the servant was sent to them that were bidden, "Come, for all things are now ready." Can you get the idea of what I was saying there a moment or two ago in that verse as well, that the gospel is an invitation and a command? Because it talks about those that were bidden, and then there's the invitation that is there as well. Come, for all things are now ready. So they're bidden to come, and they're told, come. But as we know from both of these parables, there were those that made excuses. There were those that didn't come. They made foolish excuses. Stupid excuses. A man says he's bought land, and he wants to go and see it. Who would buy land without ever going to see it? Another man has bought 5 yoke of oxen, and he says, I need to go and prove them. Who would ever buy 5 yoke of oxen without ever first going and proving them? They're silly excuses. And yet we know that's what the sinner does. They make silly excuses. Excuses that don't stand up. Excuses that turn things completely on their head. There's one there that says, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. That's the very opposite of what the scripture teaches a wife is to be. A wife is to be a helpmeet. And here's a man using his wife as an excuse. He's turning the thing right on its head. And the excuses that sinners make are foolish and silly and turn things on their head. But they make them nevertheless. And they don't come. They don't come. And there is this general call that goes out to all mankind, telling them of Christ, telling them about an all-sufficient Savior, telling them about one who meets their needs, commanding them to come and to believe on this Savior. And yet here is what this invitation and command is met with. It is met with excuse after excuse after excuse, where people will come up with the most silly reasons. And we know that in our own experience when you're witnessing to people, whether it's the family members or friends or other acquaintances, even to strangers. People make the silliest excuses for not wanting to have anything to do with the things of God. That's the natural inclination of the heart. But the scripture tells us that there is this general call that's going to go out. And this is how it is going to be met. Many are called, few are chosen. And there are going to be those who will hear, but they're not going to obey. They're going to be bidden to come, but they're not going to come. They're not going to come. They're those that will not come. But then, if you notice also in these two parables, the one that we have read in Matthew 22, there were those that did come. There were others who were called. There were others that were called. If you've got Luke 14 open in front of you, we read there in verse 21, the servant comes and he tells his Lord about this, and the master is angry, he's much grieved at this, and he says, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there's room. And then the Lord says, go out again, go out into the highways, hedges, compel them to come in, that my house is full. There are those who come. There are those who do come. There are those who do as well. There is another call that goes out, a second call. And this time this call is met with obedience. The invitation is responded to. The command is obeyed this time to come. And they do come. And the Lord is illustrating here this point that we're considering. There's these two calls. There's this general call that goes out to all of mankind, but then there's a specific call, internal call. And we'll come to look a little closer at that some other time. But we are to realize that this is what happens in the preaching of the gospel. Not everybody we preach to will come to Christ. Not everybody that hears the gospel will be saved. There will be those who will hear, and the Lord will work upon them in his mercy, and they will obey the call of the gospel and the command of the gospel, and they will come. The gospel is to be preached without distinction. The gospel is to be preached in all sincerity. No, we do not preach the gospel with a false motive. We preach it genuinely. We preach its terms genuinely. More importantly, Christ is genuine in the preaching of the gospel to all mankind, to all who hear. And that's important to remember. You see, the inability to believe, the inability to respond to the gospel, the inability to obey the command is not God's fault. That's important to remember. When the gospel is preached and people make excuses and they do not come because of the sinfulness of their own heart, that's not God's fault. That's the sinner's fault. That's the result of their fall into sin. That's the result of being partakers in Adam's sin way back in the garden all those years ago. And the consequences of that, the inability that comes with that sin, that's man's fault. But that doesn't take away from the genuineness and the sincerity of the preaching of the gospel to every creature on the part of the Lord. God is genuine in commanding sinners to come. God is genuine in saying to sinners, if you come, I'll take you in. Their inability is that which they have brought upon themselves. Remember the language of Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. It says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's the terms upon which the gospel is to be sounded forth. It is to be preached to the whosoever will, and there to be told to come. Come to Christ, an all-sufficient Saviour. Their inability to believe is their own sin. And it is something that they will be held eventually accountable for. If you go over to John chapter 16, and look there at some things relating to the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Comforter coming. John chapter 16, verse 7, it tells us about the Comforter coming. The Lord says, if I do not go away, he will not come. But if I depart, I will send them unto you. And then look at verse 8, John 16, verse 8. And when he has come, he will reprove the world. And the word reprove has the idea of rebuke or convict. He's going to reprove, or he's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then look at verse 9, of sin because they believe not in me. Here's one of the sins that the Holy Spirit will rebuke men for. The sin of not having believed on Jesus Christ. Their failure to believe. You see, and when the gospel is preached to every creature in the world, God is going to hold men and women accountable for hearing it. God is going to hold them accountable for not responding. And there's those who come along and say, but is there not something wrong with that? How is God holding people accountable who can't believe? Well, it underscores the point that I'm making. Their inability to believe is not God's fault. God did not create men like that. God created men holy. God created men inclined to him. It was their sins that took away that ability and brought an inability and a spiritual deadness. But does God withdraw his command? Does God withdraw his requirement just because a sinner has now fallen into sin and lost the ability to do something? No, he does not. And the gospel is preached, and men and women are going to be held accountable for the hearing of the gospel, and they're going to be one day rebuked by the Holy Spirit because they haven't believed in Jesus Christ. Let's illustrate it another way, just to look at it from a different perspective to see the point. Does God withdraw his moral law because sinners do not have the ability to keep his moral law? Well, we know the answer. We say, no, he does not. Whether men and women in the world have the ability to keep the moral law or not does not take away from the fact the moral law is in place, and God requires men and women, whether saved or unsaved, to live by his moral law, and will judge them according to his moral law. So the inability issue doesn't come into it. For the simple fact is, that's the sinner's fault. That's what the sinner has done to himself, in robbing himself of the ability to obey the Lord's commands as they're given in his word, whether it's the moral law or whether it's the gospel that is sounded forth. It is the sinner that is responsible, and he's going to have to answer someday for that as the gospel is preached. If you've got John's gospel open there in front of you, just go back a few pages. John 5, and verse 40. I want you to notice just the language here of this. John chapter 5 and verse 40, where the Saviour says, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Now he doesn't say, you can't come. That would have been true. But he says, ye will not come. You see, that infers moral accountability. Ye will not come. That infers disobedience. That infers defiance of God. Ye will not come. You're refusing to come. You're making excuses about coming. You're accountable for this, in other words. You will not come that you may have life. And we are to understand that when the gospel is preached and men reject the gospel, that's how we are to look upon it. They're rejecting it because of the deadness of their heart and of their soul, but they're accountable. And one day they're going to be judged for how they've heard the gospel and what they've done with it. You will not come. Quickly, there's one final thing we want to notice, and I want to finish up in good time. The gospel is to be preached in this manner for good reason. Very quickly, there's four things that we want to highlight here about the preaching of the gospel. in the terms that we've talked about. First of all, it maintains God's claim upon the sinner. You see, some people say, well, what's the point of preaching the gospel to people who can't respond? It maintains God's claim upon the sinner. God doesn't give up his claim on the sinner. Not, even though the sinner is dead in trespasses and in sin and unable to do anything, God requires his people to go out and to preach the gospel and to tell the world without exception that there is this Saviour. And in doing that, God is maintaining his rightful claim upon the love and upon the obedience and upon the service of every individual in the world. And in the preaching of the gospel to every creature, that's what he is doing. He is maintaining his claim upon the Saviour. Or upon the sinner. They're his. Whether they acknowledge it or not, they're his. He commands them to believe and to repent and come unto him. It's a reminder, you see, that one day he is going to be their judge. One day he's going to call them to account because he has a claim upon them. And having a claim upon them, he can command them to do as he does. So he maintains his claim upon the sinner. It also demonstrates the love of God for sinners. See, in preaching the gospel in the manner that we have described there, it demonstrates God's love for sinners. Now, there is certainly a special electing, redeeming love that God has in Christ for those whom he sees. But it is also true to say that Christ has a general love for all mankind. You see, there are those who wouldn't tell a sinner that Christ loves them. They wouldn't tell a sinner that Christ loves them. And that is wrong. That's not preaching the gospel in the terms the Bible says it's to be preached. That we can't tell a sinner Jesus Christ loves them. And I'll illustrate it this way. Did Jesus Christ keep the moral law? Yes, he did. If he didn't, he's not our Saviour. He couldn't be our Saviour. He must have kept the moral law. Well, is a requirement of the moral law not to love your enemy? Is that not what the Saviour says in Matthew's Gospel? There in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, verse 44, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Does Jesus Christ say to his people, now you live to a higher standard than I did? No, he did not. The Lord never requires anything of his people that he hasn't done himself. He has loved his enemies. That's why he could look Judas in the face and say friend. And the word friend there comes from the verb to love. He could look the betrayer in the face and call him friend, and he did it genuinely. And as I say, the word friend there comes from the verb to love. It demonstrates love, Christ's love, or God's love for sinners. He don't love sinners. It's their inability to come that leaves them in their sins. The work of Christ is all sufficient, as I say. All sufficient for all who come. It also places a restraint upon sin. See, the preaching of the gospel has a benefit to society. Because it places a restraint. A restraining influence upon those who hear. Those who are unsaved. Even those who will never come to Christ. They hear of issues relating to sin preached upon. They hear what God thinks of sin. They hear what sin did to Jesus Christ. They hear about the judgment of God upon sin and the punishment of God for sin. They hear all of those things, what Jesus Christ had to endure in order to put away sin. And as a result of hearing the gospel preached and the different aspects of it proclaimed, has a restraint upon men and women. It curbs their sinful behavior. You see, a society without the gospel being preached is a poorer society. It's a more wicked society. A more sinful society. And we can see that in our own land. There is a decline in gospel preaching. Churches at once preach the gospel, no longer preach the gospel. They preach a social gospel. They don't preach Christ as he ought to be preached. And that has a consequence in just the general tenor of society and the spirit that is abroad. Because the preaching of the gospel places a restraint on sin. And therefore it has a benefit to all who live in society to have the gospel preached. That it curbs men and women. And God does curb it. If the Lord did not curb sin in this world, it would be a terrible place. We see oftentimes just when sin breaks out a little, you see the wickedness of men in different ways. You think of some tragedy that happens and somebody's wicked actions and it takes a lot of people's lives or whatever. If God didn't curb sin, that's what sin would be like all the time and 10 times, 100 times worse. Sin is a monster. And God curbs sin. He does it by many ways. His Holy Spirit in the world has an effect upon sin and curbing it generally. But God curbs sin in this world, and one of the ways by which he does that is that he restrains sin by the preaching of the gospel. There's a benefit to having the gospel preached. People might sneer, even when we go out to the open air tonight, people might sneer at the gospel being preached. They don't know they live with the benefits of the preaching of the gospel in this land. They mightn't like to hear what is being said. They might be those that reject it and despise it. They might be those that are among those that make excuse and will not come. But they live with the benefits of the gospel being preached, and the curb that it is on sin and the restraint that it is. One final thing, and with this I conclude, we're only really introducing this. This is where we'll take up another night. It is the means under God of saving that people for whom Christ has died. You see, the external call of the gospel becomes the internal call, where God, by his Holy Spirit, sovereignly works in a sinner's heart, brings them unto Christ. Souls will not be saved if the gospel is not preached. They will not come to know of Christ any other way. They will not come to know of Christ looking up into creation. Now, creation is to tell us that there is a God, and that there is a mighty God. But the creation will never bring a man to Christ. It is the preaching of the gospel. It is sinners coming to hear of Jesus Christ and what he has done. This all-sufficient Savior, this Savior that meets their greatest need. It's sinners coming to hear that. That God is then pleased to work through that and turn that general call into a special call. Even as he did there in that parable where the servants were sent out again to bid others, and they did come. And that's what happens through the preaching of the gospel. There are those who will reject it, there are those who will make excuse, but there are those that the Lord will single out, and he will bless, and he will save, and he will bring unto himself. He will apply the redemption that he has accomplished, and he will do it through the preaching of the gospel. And therefore we are commanded to preach, and look to the Lord to bless and to use his word. And may the Lord even do that tonight, for his name's sake.